Lord, thank you for this time to come together, to gather as your people, to encourage one another, to praise you, to worship you in a lot of different ways, through music, through just fellowship with one another, through looking at your word, Lord, now. And as we open up the scriptures, we want to hear from you with what you have said. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts in a fresh way through your inspired word. We pray that you would help us to be doers of your word, Lord, and to be challenged to change, to be challenged to grow, to not remain the same, to not remain where we are, but to just ask you with open minds, open hearts, Lord, what do you want to do? What do you want to do in me? What do you want to do in us as a church? So, Lord, guide our time in these next minutes together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our backyard, we have a garden in the back corner of our yard. It's about 15 by 25 feet or so. So it's a decent sized garden, and it's in the back of our yard. But behind it, it was kind of ugly. It was muddy, and there were some rocks and overgrown weeds. It was like a jungle back there. And my wife Sarah, she had a great idea a few years ago to plant some wildflowers there. And this summer, it's just been beautiful. They've grown up different colors, and there's butterflies back there and bumblebees, which I stay away from, but, you know, kind of cool to see those. But in the back, I've got a picture here. This is actually the backside of the garden. A few years ago, I think it was 2, maybe 3 years ago, Sarah planted some seeds of purple coneflowers. And as you can see, those seeds, not only did they grow up into large purple coneflowers, but they're kind of spreading, you know, out of control and growing and just taking over. And it's awesome. We want to plant them in other places around our yard, but they've continued to spread and just formed kind of this beautiful landscape behind the garden. And it made me think this week as I was looking at this passage in the book of Titus that we're going to talk about. In a similar way, our calling as the church, as the people of God, it's to sow seeds of the gospel and then watch them grow, watch them spread through the power of God's Spirit. So we sow seeds, we plant seeds, but God gives the growth. God's Spirit causes them to grow and spread just like these flowers to form this beautiful landscape of lives that are changed and that just glorify God through the gospel. Our mission statement here at Antioch reflects that desire to see the gospel spread. It says that we exist to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. That's why we started this church almost 7 years ago. That's why we do everything that we do here. It's to see the gospel spread, to see God just glorified through people coming to know him and disciples being made, churches being started locally and then even globally. The question we're talking about this morning is, what do we need to remember about our mission as God's church? What do we need to remember about our mission? And as I mentioned, we're going to spend some time in Titus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to towards the end of the New Testament, the letter to Titus. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy, a small little book, 3 chapters. If you need a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back. You can grab one there. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen as well. As you turn there to the book of Titus, just a super brief background of this book, because we're landing kind of right in the middle of it, right towards the end, actually, in chapter 3. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and Paul, one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, along with his kind of understudy, the guy that he was mentoring, church planter named Titus. Paul and Titus, they started churches throughout various towns on the Mediterranean island called Crete. And this church planting work, we don't have a record of it in the book of Acts. It probably occurred after Luke wrote the book of Acts, maybe around 63 to 65 or so AD, the first century. And Paul writes this letter. The reason he wrote this letter to Titus was to give Titus instruction in his ministry to oversee these different church plants, this network of new churches in these towns all over Crete. Paul wanted to give him instructions about what should be done and how things should be brought to order and appointing leaders, appointing elders, and other instructions that were relevant. And there were obstacles to these new churches in these cities all over this island of Crete. First, there was a lack of leadership. They needed to appoint elders. They didn't have elders in place to give just shepherding and guidance and lead the ministry in these churches. They were in the midst of an immoral society around them, a pagan culture that was very broken and very messed up. And then they had false teachers among them, people within the church that had become part of their church family and were in their midst that were teaching things that were pulling them away from the gospel and pulling them away from being centered in Jesus and involved in the mission of the gospel. So in chapter 1, there's instructions to Titus about leadership, the sphere of the church. In chapter 2, there's instructions to Titus about discipleship, the sphere of the home in these churches. And then in chapter 3, there's instruction about the sphere of the world, specifically mission, the church's mission in the world, in Crete, specifically. Now, in chapter 3, what we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 11, Paul urges Titus then to remind these churches in Crete of the gospel mission that had been entrusted to them. Let's look together, verses 1 through 11, chapter 3. There's way more in here than we could unpack today, but we're going to focus on kind of a bird's eye view of what's going on. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So the question that we're wrestling with today as we look at Titus 3 is, what do we need to remember? What do we need to remember about our mission as God's church, as God's people? Paul gives Titus 3 reminders that are reminders for us too in our gospel mission. The first reminder is, to remember to invade the world as gospel citizens. Remember to invade the world as gospel citizens. Verses 1 through 2. In verse 1, there's the only command that is given in the passage to remind. Remind them. And then it kind of leads the way for the rest of the instructions, this reminder. And them refers to the believers spread throughout Crete in these different churches, in these different cities. And Paul gives here 7 virtues of being a gospel citizen, 7 virtues of what it looks like to engage the world around them and for us to engage the world around us. We must remember, first, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He's talking here about those in positions of government, those in civil positions of ruling. And Paul recognizes, of course, that there are times when, according to conscience, it is good to disobey civil authorities. Just as we saw, you could see in the book of Acts, where they preached the gospel, even though the authorities of the day told them not to. But here he's saying, part of what it means to be a gospel citizen is to live in obedience to the authorities around you. Because disobedience to the government, to the civil authorities that are over you, it really reveals a larger issue in our hearts of an anti-authority attitude towards not only those in authority humanly, but towards God, doesn't it? So be submissive to rulers and authorities. Second, be obedient. Third, be ready for every good work. This idea of spiritual alertness, just ready to go, ready to engage. Fourth, speak evil of no one. Fifth, avoid quarreling. Avoid being an argumentative, contentious person. Sixth, be gentle. Seventh, show perfect courtesy toward all people. As kind of a summary statement, he could go on. Now, what's interesting here is what you don't see in Paul's list, I think, about what it means to be a gospel citizen living in the world as a follower of Jesus. You don't see political maneuvering. You don't see an emphasis on public debate or strong-armed coercion or railing or ranting against a pagan culture. You don't see panic. You don't see fear. You don't see a command for the churches to retreat into isolation, to flee from the big bad world of Crete. In this list of seven virtues, what we do see, we see a description of men and women who are saturated with the gospel. It's permeated their lives. They're living quiet but powerfully subversive lives in the world around them, living out in tangible ways what they believe, actually being transformed so that their behavior changes because of the change within them. These followers of Jesus, these churches, they're turning the world upside down through being gospel citizens. That's the vision that Paul, or the picture that Paul is really painting here for Titus. As I was on kind of sabbatical this summer and just reflecting on many different things, one of the things that God impressed on me in my life is for me to be more obedient and to raise the level of living on mission in my own life. I mean, if I want that to be true of the people of Antioch, to be living on mission in the everyday stuff of life, it's got to be true in my life. Otherwise, forget it. God's been challenging me to live Titus 3 out as a gospel citizen. And specifically, one way in my life is by being a good neighbor. Being a good neighbor. Now, how many of you guys have, where you live, neighbors? Maybe you're in a house, maybe you're in an apartment building. Anybody have neighbors? A lot of us, right? A lot of us, whether it's a dorm, whether it's an apartment complex, whether it's a home, townhouse, whatever. Well, what does it look like, first of all, before we talk about being a good neighbor here, what does it look like to be a bad neighbor on your block? Well, a bad neighbor, if you're a bad neighbor, you ignore or disobey civil laws and city ordinances, right? You might let your yard get out of control and just be an eyesore. Or it could be more serious. 6 years ago, this was 6 years ago at my house, something that I've had to repent of long ago. I was really excited to build a treehouse for my two kids, Ava and Luke. Ava's 10, Luke is 8. So this was quite a while ago. Luke was 2 years old. And it was the summertime, and I had all my tools in the backyard, a miter saw, everything set up, a drill. I was like hanging from the tree, building this treehouse. And I'm really into it. It's getting later and later and later one night. And quiet hours in the neighborhood, there is some kind of an ordinance of like 8 p.m. For sure dark, right? And I'm like working in the backyard on this thing. It's 10 p.m. It's gotten to be 10 p.m. I'm up in the tree with a drill, and like from the darkness, a few houses down behind us, this guy comes out on his deck, and all I hear is, "Time to put the tools away." And I'm like, "Oh crap!" And so I say, "All right, sorry, you know, I'm finishing up, I'm done." And fortunately, you know, I had to repent before God that, man, that wasn't being a good neighbor at all. And we've gotten to know this couple, and we're continuing to get to know them a little bit more in the past couple years. And fortunately, that didn't sever a relationship possibility there. But obedience to civil laws, including quiet hours. If you're a bad neighbor, you avoid any social gatherings. You shut yourself off from the neighborhood. If you're a bad neighbor, you turn the other way when a neighbor needs help. If it's a widow, if it's an elderly person, an elderly couple, If someone needs help and you see it, you quietly pretend like you didn't really see that, right? If you're a bad neighbor, you perpetuate ongoing feuds with your neighbors. I have a brother and sister-in-law that recently, a couple years ago, they bought a cabin on a lake near Wilmer, and little did they know, they moved into a neighborhood on the lake that had decade-long feuds. The neighbor next door to them had sued another neighbor about the property line and actually had put in a metal railing right in the middle of steps going down to the lake, and then they stick to their own side. On the other side of them, the neighbor that used to live in the home that they bought, nobody liked her. She built her house actually on the property line, and apparently, for some reason, she chased a neighbor with a stick around the yard in the past. So they come into this neighborhood with decades of feuding and argumentation and quarreling. Well, to be a bad neighbor, it also would involve gossiping, slandering other neighbors in your neighborhood. We just had a woman, a family, move away from our neighborhood, actually, this summer. And I got to tell you, she was the neighborhood gossip. Slandering other neighbors, just poisonous. That's poisonous in a neighborhood. Well, what does it look like to be a good neighbor, a gospel citizen in your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence? Well, be above reproach when it comes to the law. Respect ordinances. Respect, if you need a burning permit to have a bonfire, go pay the $20 at City Hall. Help out when there's a need, even if it's inconvenient. If there's a storm and a tree falls, if there's a snow that needs shoveled off of an elderly woman's driveway, whatever it might be, help out. Be ready for every good work. That's what Paul says. Don't slander other neighbors and create dissension. Get to know people and work at being a good friend. By God's grace, we've had an opportunity the last couple years at our house to host the National Night Out, which was just a couple weeks ago in our backyard. This year was awesome. It was the best turnout I think we've seen there. 40 people in our backyard, getting to know new neighbors that have moved in and hopefully build on those relationships and friendships. And then pray for guidance from the Holy Spirit when it comes to opportunities to talk about Jesus. God will bring opportunities if you're praying, if you're being intentional to form friendships in your neighborhood and be a good neighbor. We've had opportunities to pray with people. We've had people that are hurting from divorce sit in my living room and talk with me. And I've had an opportunity to marry a non-believing son of a neighbor that lives by me. There's a lot of opportunities that God will bring. We need to live out the gospel, blessing those around us while being ready to talk about Jesus whenever we have the opportunity. Here's the thing. One of the greatest needs of our time right now is for followers of Jesus to stop treating church as a building or an event and instead strive to be the church in the world around them, to be the church. So that's our first reminder that Paul gives. Invade the world as gospel citizens. Second reminder, remember how God invaded our broken lives, our broken world, on a gospel rescue mission. Now, Paul loves to do this in his letters. He loves to do the thing where he goes, you were this, but not any longer. Now you're this. You were this, now you're this, therefore, live this way. Now, he's done it the reverse way. He said, live this way because you were this, now you're this. That's what he's doing here in Titus 3. Look at the reality of our former condition apart from the gospel. And if you're here today, this is the reality of your condition apart from the gospel right now. Seven vices apart from Jesus. Foolishness, ignorance in our minds. Disobedient, our actions. Led astray, it's the direction we're going. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, our desires. Passing our days living in malice and envy. That's our daily experience. Being hated by others, and then seventh, hating one another in our relationships. Followers of Jesus, if you're a Christian here today, don't forget where you were without Jesus. Theologians call this, describe this condition apart from Christ, and even the condition because of sin in our lives that every single person is infected with in this planet, total depravity. Not that we were as bad as we could be, but every aspect of our life was tainted with sin. Our lostness, in other words, was comprehensive. And all of us, no matter if you came to know Jesus when you were 3 years old beside your bed with your mom, or if you came to know Jesus yesterday, all of us, apart from Jesus, were somewhere on this spectrum of a wrecked life, a messed up life, right, that Paul's describing here, full of vices. Some of us just had the opportunity to go further down that road, didn't we, of depravity before being rescued out of it by God's grace. If you aren't a follower of Jesus here today, don't ignore, don't dismiss what this is saying about your current condition. Living apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a miserable existence. God has something so infinitely better in knowing Jesus and being forgiven of your sin, not just eternal life someday when you die, but now, the life he wanted you, intends for you to live right now. Now, notice also, Paul says, we ourselves were in this condition, right? These vices, we ourselves. He includes himself in that, okay? Now, what's significant about that, in my mind, is Paul, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was an intensely religious person. I mean, one of the most religious people that you could meet. But he says, even though he was religious, he was apart from Jesus, living in this miserable existence. So whether you're a religious person apart from Jesus or an irreligious person apart from Jesus, you're still in this condition, these vices, separated from Jesus Christ in this miserable state until by faith you embrace him by faith as your Savior. And everything changes through the gospel. Now, that was our former condition, but look at our present condition. Because of God's saving action, verses 4 through 7, here comes the good news. He says, but what? God reached down. God rescues. And we see these gospel realities that are true of our lives. Look at verse 5 again. This is the main verb, the main statement of what God did. Verse 5, he saved us. He saved us. And then everything else in verses 4 through 7 kind of unpacks that saving action of God. He saved us. When? What was the time? When God appeared as Savior through the coming of Jesus. What was the reason for God saving us? Paul says, well, it wasn't because of my works, anything righteous that I did. It wasn't because of any good endeavor that I put forth. But why? Because of God's mercy. That was the purpose. That was the reason. What was the means? How did God do it? The Holy Spirit's life-giving renewal poured out through Jesus Christ. Look what he says. The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit poured out through Jesus Christ. What was the result of God saving us? We're eternal heirs through justification. In other words, we have an eternal inheritance as heirs with Jesus because through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, God declared us righteous, pure, blameless. Through Jesus, not what we have done. All those things, these gospel realities, which we could dive much more deeply into in this text, are true of us in Christ. Now, let's back up for a minute, zoom out. What's the logic here of Paul's argument? Verses 1 through 2, how do those fit with verses 3 through 7? Notice the connecting word in verse 3 at the beginning, the conjunction, for. For. So let's connect the dots here. This is how to be a gospel citizen, because you were here, but now this is where you are through the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, invade the world because God invaded your life on a rescue mission. So when we don't want to invade the world, when we ignore the needs around us, we're forgetting what God did in us, right? invade the world because God invaded you, your life, my life. Don't miss this. You'll never grow in a passion for broken people until you've collapsed in grateful worship for what God has done in your own life. And said, God, thank you. Thank you. How can I turn my back on this the messed up situation, which I'd rather not deal with or be part of or enter into? How can I turn my back on that because of what you've done for me in my wrecked life, right? Gospel saturation around us, which is what we pray for as a church, it begins with gospel infatuation within us. You've got to be enamored with what God has done in your life if you want to have a greater heart for broken people around you. It starts with experiencing the gospel in your own life and what Jesus has done. Let's keep going. The third and last reminder here concerning gospel mission, verses 8 through 11. Remember how vital gospel-shaped community is to gospel mission. So we invade the world as gospel citizens because God invaded our lives, and we do that together. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you're anxious here this morning because you're anxious about the idea of mission. You're anxious about the really scary word of evangelism because you've wrongly assumed that that's something you're to do on your own. You have this mentality that's like been driven into you because of the individualistic culture that we live in, that to be on mission, it's like being thrown out of an airplane as this gospel paratrooper in the night in hostile enemy territory. And just, good luck, go get them, right? That's not at all what the Bible says about mission. We were never meant to invade the world alone. Mission is a community project. It's a community project. So in verses 8 through 11, there's three marks that Paul gives here of a church family being shaped by the gospel that's on mission. First, a gospel-shaped community is intentionally devoted to good works. We've heard that before, right? In this text, Paul is trying to emphasize it. Intentionally devoted to good works. Good, not good intentions. Those won't yield fruit. But intentional actions, taking steps to actually do something, to bless those around you, to show the love of Jesus in practical ways. Second, a gospel-shaped community avoids a preoccupation with distracting and divisive theological issues. Now, there is a time to fight for pillar issue, theological issues, important gospel issues. But Paul has something else in mind here that creates division, these foolish and meaningless tangential issues that are hobby horses, and for these false teachers they were. He mentions four things that the churches in Crete should avoid. Foolish controversies, genealogies, which was some weird Old Testament Jewish secret knowledge that people were putting forth. Dissensions, issues that unnecessarily cause division among the people of God, and then quarrels about the law. That's in their setting. Now, there's other things that we could list in our setting that we could become so concerned about, like crossing our T's, dotting our I's, and become so distractive and divisive and broken apart as a community that we're no good for the mission around us and doing it together. That's what Paul is saying. Third, a gospel-shaped community lovingly deals with divisiveness. So Paul shifts from divisive teaching that can throw you off the rails as a church mission-wise to divisive people. Verse 10 outlines a process of church discipline. And verse 11 shows what to keep in mind, this process of warning divisive people, warning them again. And then dealing with them, even in a way that might be dismissing them from the community. The church, the big picture is that the church is called to lovingly deal with sin, to speak the truth in love, not only because we love one another and we want to address sin in each other's lives, but we We love God and we want to see more people love God, and that derails us from the mission that he's given us. So, Antioch Community Church, how are we to live on mission in the everyday stuff of life? How are we to be the church in our city? What do we need to remember about our mission as God's church? You know, it's not really rocket science, is it? It's quite simple. Remember to invade the world as gospel citizens. Remember how God invaded our broken lives on a gospel rescue mission. And then remember how vital gospel-shaped community is to gospel mission. In other words, invade the world around us because God has invaded our lives, and we do that together as we're shaped by the gospel. Imagine the incredible impact that we as the people of God can have as lights in the darkness around us. Imagine that for a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you in my own life that you stepped in and rescued me from death, from sin, from a miserable existence apart from you. Thank you for your saving action in my life. Lord, thank you that you are a God that not only is mighty to save, but you love to save. Lord, you love changing lives. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to change the lives of those here through the gospel that know you. Lord, I pray that you would challenge and convict any here that do not know you in a personal way to surrender them their lives, to trust in you as their Savior, to trust in your work alone, Jesus, as saving. Lord, I pray that you would help us together to be the church as one church among many in this city, in this metro. Lord, help us to be the church alongside them and to see you change lives through the gospel. We pray this in your name.